We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Mark chapter 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council held a consultation, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate wondered. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he was wont to do for them. And he answered them, "Do you want me to release you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him released for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man whom you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" They shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the praetorium. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him with a purple cloak, and plaiting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. They began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck his head with a reed, and spat upon him, and they knelt down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him with a purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mingled with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests mocked him to one another with the scribes, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And one ran, and filling a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that he thus breathed his last, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome, who when he was in Galilee followed him and ministered to him, and also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he were already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the body to Joseph. And he brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you that in it we see Jesus and we see what happened to him and his position. Father, we pray that as we now study this passage that you would give us a clearer understanding of Jesus and his death and what it meant. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Tim. I'd again welcome those who are newcomers amongst us. I trust that you've got an outline all. There's no outlines up the back, I don't think. Anyone not got an outline? Just like to wave their hands? Of course, there's a few on empty chairs down the front. It's actually designed like those at encouragement to sit down the front, but I wouldn't mention it to you lest you're embarrassed about having snuck up the back. And I'd like to embarrass you and draw attention to you. Yeah, they're coming over. Okay, everyone can see the outline? Now, this particular outline gives you some interesting problems. We do like to provide outlines for you, and those of you who are new amongst us, let me tell you that it's just an aid to help you in following where we're up to and in giving you some paper in which to write notes and giving you some kind of headings upon which you can attach those notes. And they're not designed to make sense until we go on through the study, and then after we finish the study, they still may not make sense to you, but hopefully the chapter will. Usually it takes somewhere in the vicinity of 30 to 40 minutes to get down past the heading 1, and if I can get to the bottom of the page by halfway, it will be a great miracle on that day, won't it? And people are in flat panic as to whether there's any chance of me finishing at all when they see that I've come to the bottom of page 1 unexpected by friends at around about 10 minutes to 2. However, Tuesday's Bible study actually was a disaster area on the subject of note-taking with this particular outline, because most people found that I never got past point 3 of the first heading, the pornographic reality. I actually didn't use the word just by some slip of the tongue, and they didn't hear me go on to Jesus debate expected, and so they kept on writing notes just up there in the top left-hand corner. And it went on and on and on, and because it's well known that I never finished the first page, and the last page is a rush anyway, the writing got smaller and smaller up in the top left-hand corner. It wasn't helped any by the fact that heading number 2 was actually misprinted. And it's not Jesus debate expected, it's Jesus death expected. And so they were all there waiting for the pornographic reality plus the debate upon it. And as it never came, so their notes became more and more confused. Now, I just thought it might help you if you weren't led into the same errors. Because actually, this is the miraculous day, or the miraculous week, when I get down to unexpected by friends, the end of the first page, fairly quickly. In fact, it's almost remarkable that I can get there so quickly. However, the rest takes its time, as you can imagine. Now, chapter 15 is a great and important chapter. It's one of the most important chapters of the Bible, I guess, because what are we dealing with but the very centre of what it's all about, namely the Jesus who came and died. Death is a funny thing. We tend to think of it as natural. Everybody dies, don't they? It's just the natural part of life. It's like eating. It's a habit we can't seem to give up. It's just part of the natural experience. But yet, from time to time when we reflect upon it, we see what an unnatural thing it is, how it doesn't seem right. The birth, the death of a small baby or a small child or a young person on the car, we tend to feel that it's somehow immoral that their life should be so taken, somehow not right. Indeed, whenever people who are close to us die, it seems wrong. It seems not the way it should be. But yet it is the way that it is for everybody. And therefore we tend to think it is natural. But that is not the Bible's view. The Bible's view is that it is unnatural to die. That man was not created in order to die, but to live. And the reason that people die is because they have rebelled against God. And death, therefore, is the cost of rebellion. Or if you like to put it in the biblical terms, the wages of sin. It is the punishment for turning our back on God. Let me make it simply for you, although this is not particularly in biblical language. If you cut yourself off from God, if you rebel against God, which is what the Bible says is sin's all about, if you say, no, look, I don't want God in my life, well, then you're cutting yourself off from the one who creates life, who gives life, who sustains life. And it's not surprising that when he takes you seriously and steps out of your life, that you die. Now, as we all rebel against God, so we all face death. And death is, in the end, separation from God. And sin is what causes separation from God. Because it's a universal experience, we tend to think it's natural. But it is not natural for men to rebel against their Maker. That is not the way in which we are created to be, in that sense of the word natural. It is just the universal experience of mankind that we do it. And this view of death is one that we generally avoid talking about. Because while death is pretty bad news, when you see it as being the judgment of God upon our lives, then it is a subject that we find quite unpalatable. Indeed, it's bad form, it's bad manners to even discuss it in most parts of our community. Now, what of the death of Jesus? Was that to be expected? Well, as a man, you would say yes. Everybody expected Jesus to die. We always expect people to die, don't we? I mean, there's Harvey Dillon down the front row here. Now, does anybody expect that Harvey Dillon's not going to die? Even if you don't know him, you expect Harvey to die. You can see decadence has already set in. That's the decaying process, right? I mean, it's just a matter of time, isn't it? And we'll see old Harve go, and there'll be many of us there to sing the praises of God when he goes. Because of the life that he had already given, not the one that he's just taken, I'm sure. That's just there. You meet a bloke, you say, oh, well, he's going to die. I mean, that's not the first thing you think about him. But you do think of that, don't you? Don Richardson, who lived with the headhunters in Irianjaya, has an interesting story along the line. He lived there for 10 years or so. He wrote a book called Peace Child, which has been turned into a movie. And he said that I asked him when he was here on this campus, actually, a couple of years back, as to why it was that the natives didn't kill him and eat him. Very plump, very tender, I'm sure. Why was it they hadn't killed him and eaten him? And he said, well, he found out afterwards, after he'd been there some 10 years and they'd been converted, that they didn't believe that white men ever died. And so they didn't give it a try. Now, there's a group of people who don't expect everybody to die. That's the kind of information I'd like beforehand rather than afterwards myself. I would think I can do all kinds of things with it if I knew it beforehand, like go to sleep at night instead of lying awake all night. Other advantageous prospects. Now, there are people who are not expecting people to die, certain types of people, but we're not like it. We expect everybody to die, and if we met Jesus, well, then you say, well, he's going to die. But yet, if the Bible is right, that death is the consequence of sin, then you would expect that Jesus would not die, seeing he does not rebel against God, but always seeks to live in obedience to God's will. So the Bible in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 says, of Jesus he committed no sin. No guile was found on his lips. Jesus turned to his enemies and says, which of you convicts me of sin? The claim of Christ is that he is sinless. The claim of Christians is that he is sinless. Now, if the Bible teaches that Jesus does not rebel against God, and that the only reason people die is because they rebel against God, then we would not expect Jesus to die. However, throughout this gospel, we have been told that he will die. Jesus makes it perfectly clear and foretells it in detail in chapters 8:31, 9:31, 10:33, 10:45, 14:22. All those verses refer to the times when Jesus prophesied his death. He told them that he was going to die. He told them that he was going to die soon. He told them that he was going to die in Jerusalem. He was going to die by execution at the hands of the chief priests, the elders and the scribes of Israel. He tells them how. He tells them where. He tells them by whom he's going to be killed. The details Jesus gives not just once, but repeatedly. And so, from the second half of the gospel onward, we should be expecting Jesus' death. He clearly did expect it. He knew it would happen. We also find that his enemies expected his death, because from chapter 3, verse 6, we read of them actually plotting to kill him. The Pharisees and the Herodians, the two extremes of the political spectrum of first century Jerusalem, first century Palestine, those two groups got together to plan his execution. Now, you don't plan his killing if you don't expect him to die. That was their expectation, that he would die. But yet his death was unexpected by his friends. They did not think that Jesus would die, especially not like the way he was talking about and the way he did. You remember Peter, don't you, in chapter 8, verse 32. He's just identified Jesus as the king, the Messiah. And Jesus says, I'm going to be killed. And Peter's response, God forbid that can't happen to you. There's no way in the world the Messiah is going to be killed. Because what I expect the Messiah, I'm actually adding on to Peter's ideas considerably here, but what I expect the Messiah to be is the ruler of the world. God has actually sends his Christ into the world to be the king of the Jews, and by being the king of the Jews, to raise the Jewish nation up so that it's the head nation over the whole universe. And the person who is the head of the nation, which is going to be the head of all the nations, is the Messiah. How then can he be executed by the Jews? I mean, it's preposterous that he be killed, let alone that he be killed in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the place where he's to be enthroned, not executed. That's an absurdity. That's ridiculous. God forbid, it can't happen to you at all. And doesn't matter how many times Jesus told his disciples he was going to be killed, they constantly refused to hear it or were unable to hear it. It was as if it just didn't fit into their mindset at all, that this one whom they perceived to be the Messiah could also be executed. Absolute impossibility. So it was unexpected by his friends, especially in the manner of his death. But in chapter 15, we have recorded in some details the execution of Jesus, which Tim read for us a few moments ago. Now, chapter 15 is an interesting one. You'll find that very little detail is given as to the gory facts of execution. The pain, the suffering, the blood, the guts, that's hardly mentioned in this chapter. There are many stories mentioned in the chapter, many different aspects of the execution of Jesus, each of which is worthy of sermons and have been preached on thousands of times because they've got good little illustrations in them, haven't they? Pontius Pilate, he is the man who's had the spine transplant. Only the doctors got halfway through it. They took his out and forgot to put one in. Because of the crowds, he is willing to have an innocent man executed. He knows the charge is ridiculous. He knows they're doing it for wrong motives. He knows that it's just not right to have this man killed. But for the sake of the crowds, he does it. There's a clear lesson there for all politicians and would-be politicians, isn't there? Then there's the crowds, the Jews, who hand him over because of envy, we are told in verse 10. It's for envy. That's worth remembering too, because all of us get caught up in the sin of envy, don't we? We all spend our time wanting what other people have got. We all spend our time thinking, isn't that nice what they've got? Wouldn't I like one of those? Be it their car or their degree or their job or their status or their good looks. Everybody eats their heart out about what other people have got and what they haven't got. And it is that particular sin which led this group of men to murder the Prince of Life, to be face to face with God and condemn him to hell. It was envy that did that. See, sometimes we think that only the big sins make much effect in this lifetime, as if there are such things as big and little sins. Envy can have disastrous results, and it's not something very far removed from any one of us. So it's easy enough to see that as a good thing to discuss and think about. You can also see Simon of Cyrene. He's an interesting one. We're told he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. Those are not particularly unusual names. And so why are they recorded? This man who's only an incidental character, you would think. Presumably, as he's unknown otherwise, and he wasn't a famous man, nor his children famous, presumably he and his family, or his family, became Christians in subsequent generations. That the community, many years later, that Mark could be able to record details of his family like this. And so presumably Alexander and or Rufus became Christians, although I've never contemplated calling my children Rufus Jensen and Alexander Jensen. It's a thought, isn't it? Anybody here called Rufus? No. Well, you'd be remembered, wouldn't you? You know, in our community, it's got possibilities, hasn't it? I must raise it with my wife. Now, Simon, though, is a type of all Christians, isn't he? For what is he recorded for having done? Taking up the cross of Christ and carrying it. And that is what a Christian is, one who bears the cross of Christ. not a good man, not a moral man, not an upright man and all that kind of garbage, but rather one who identifies himself with Jesus in his death, which is what Simon does. Jesus said, if anyone wants to be my disciple, he must take up the cross and follow me. That is what Simon does. And so he becomes a type of what is a Christian. Or again, you can pick up the women. Verse 39, before that, the centurion. He has just executed a man. And as he dies, he says, that bloke was innocent. That is an extraordinary thing for an executioner to conclude, isn't it? I mean, that would give you a sinking feeling in the stomach, wouldn't it? I mean, there's a tendency to want to put in your resignation after you've just done that, wouldn't you? There is a man who could be caught up in such a dastardly deed and yet who could still perceive the truth at that moment. Or the women who remained faithful at a distance, those who had cared for him, or Joseph of Arimathea. He also is the type of every Christian, a man who is looking for the kingdom of God and who has Jesus occupy his place in death. It's a good one, isn't it? Okay? Because Jesus didn't deserve to have a burial place because he had been executed and an executed criminal wasn't given burial rights. And so Joseph of Arimathea gave up his burial rights to place Jesus in his place in death, which of course is what Christians do, isn't it? That Jesus dies in my place. He occupies my place in the grave. That's a lovely type of Christians, is Joseph of Arimathea. However, I've thrown those out to give you grounds upon which to cogitate, because the chapter is not about those things. The chapter is about the death of Jesus. They are just different aspects of the story that goes through. Now, what is it about the death of Jesus that we have here? And why, if he's such a sinless man, does he die? There are two explanations for the death of Jesus in this chapter. Two themes by which Mark explains Jesus' death. One is the theme of conquest, or kingship if you like, and the second is the theme of sacrifice. Both of them will require us to have some Old Testament information to make sense of. Both of them come out in this chapter clearly and explain why Jesus died. What is the meaning of the death of Jesus? First one, then, is conquest. You see, we have reached the next page, haven't we? Hard to believe it's so early. The first one, then, is the conquest. We need to remember the idea of kingship in the Old Testament. The king of Israel was appointed by God, and the method of his appointment was anointing. And oil was poured on his head. Other people were appointed like that, the priests and sometimes the prophets. The word to anoint in Hebrew, pronounced with a strong Australian accent, is Messiah. Whoever is a Messiah is an anointed one. Now, everybody was anointed in Israel, because every time you had a bath and put hair oil on, you're anointing yourself, you're messiahing yourself. All those who had come back to Brill Cream, they had all been anointed. Right? Indeed, some of them regularly. But to be anointed in the sense of special appointment really was the king of Israel. The one who said, I am the anointed of the Lord, was the one who was actually the king. King David describes himself like that. He describes Saul as the anointed of the Lord, the king of Israel. And the Old Testament looks forward to the coming of a special king, the great king, the greatest of all kings, the king of kings as far as this world exists. And they call him the Messiah, the anointed one. They also call him the Son of God, because in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, God says to the Messiah, the anointed one, you are my son, today have I begotten you. And so the phrase Son of God equals the phrase anointed, equals the phrase King of Israel, King of the Jews. When you translate the word anointed, Messiah, into Greek, then the Greek word is Christos, which we in our Australian call Christ. Therefore, Christ equals Messiah, equals anointed, equals King of Israel. all the same thing, equals Son of God. Right? So you've got a whole series of different words, different titles, but they actually mean exactly the same thing. Sorry for the background, but those of you who didn't have it before need it, and those of you who did have it before know that the others need it. Now, what about Jesus? Is he the anointed king of Israel, the Messiah, the Son of God? Well, in chapter 1, verse 1 of the Gospel, that is what Mark tells the readers. This is the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Mark has told the reader that that Jesus is the Messiah. But the people in the action don't know that yet. In chapter 1, verse 11, Jesus is baptized and a voice comes from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son," quote from Psalm 2. That is, Jesus now knows, he may have known before that, but he definitely knows by his baptism, that he is the Messiah, the Son of God. You know it, Mark knows it, Jesus knows it, nobody else knows it. The evil spirits keep on professing him to be the Son of God, but Jesus tells them to keep quiet about it. So the powers of evil know it. Jesus knows it, Mark knows it, you know it, right? But nobody else does. It's not till chapter 8 that Jesus finds his disciples believing that he's the Messiah. He says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say this, that, and everything else. And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And they say, "You are the Messiah." In Matthew's Gospel, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ, Son of God. That is halfway through the Gospel. Chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, the first humans ever acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah and they are just the disciples. He then starts to teach them that he's to suffer many things. In chapter 14, verse 61, which we saw right at the end of last session, the high priest says, "Are you the Christ?" And Jesus says, "I am." That is the first time that he publicly identifies himself as the Messiah to the non-disciple, to the public. This time to his accusers. In chapter 15, verse 2, and we've reached chapter 15, would you believe, Pontius Pilate says to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Yes, you say so." Right? Or the indefinite way of saying yes. Right? You're the one that said it. Jesus will not accept or answer any other charge that is levelled against him. The only charge that is levelled against him that he will accept is the charge of being the king of the Jews. And it is now proclaimed that he is the king of the Jews, firstly to the disciples, secondly to all the Jews through the high priest at his trial, and now even to the pagans, to the Gentiles, to the Roman emperor, or rather his offsider, Pontius Pilate. Pilate takes up this description in verses 9 and 12. And with some level of sarcasm, says to them, "Shall I release for you the King of the Jews?" He likes the title King of the Jews because he knows that the idea that Jesus is actually a political threat to Rome, that he actually is the King of the Jews, is preposterous. There are many other kings and would-be messiahs have turned up in the first century. We read about the insurrection in which Barabbas was caught in verse 7. There were lots of insurrections at that time. But Jesus looked as unlikely a candidate for kingship as any man that he'd ever clapped his eyes on. I mean, he didn't have any followers, he didn't have any arsenal, he didn't have any. He was just a wandering teacher standing there, tussled and bound, with nothing going for him whatsoever, saying, "I'm the king of the Jews." And Pontius Pilate says, "Yeah, that's the kind of king you'd expect from the Jews, wouldn't you? Huh? I mean, what do you want me to do with your king? Look at him. He is your king, and I can do with him whatever I want to do. What would you like? I'll give him back to you. Such a threat he is to Rome, you can have him. What's he going to do?" Lovely, lovely forms of irony and sarcasm that Pontius Pilate can engage in. And you see him engaging in verse 9 and then in verse 12. And Pilate is happy to recognise Jesus as the King of the Jews. Of course, Mark has a double irony in it, doesn't he? Because what's Pontius Pilate ever remembered for? He was a nobody. Absolute nobody. He was a minor official in the Roman Empire. He was like an alderman from the West Wyalong Shire Council. I mean, his name is not recorded in the Encyclopedia Britannica. You wouldn't expect it to be there. I'm sorry if someone comes from West Wyalong, please forgive me. Change it to Junee or some other prominent city. Huh? I mean, they just don't exist as far as the history of mankind goes. And Pontius Pilate is just one of them, just another one of them. There's only one thing that he is ever remembered for, and that is because one day he stood in front of a bloke who said he was the king of the Jews. And Pilate agreed with him and executed him because of it. That's the only thing that he's remembered for. This king of the Jews was indeed the king. So Pilate hands him over to his soldiers, and his soldiers treat with him roughly. But the roughness of the treatment's not the point that Mark is making. The important point that Mark makes is that they treat him as a king, and they mock him as the king. They put a crown upon his head. They dress him in the purple gown, and they fall down before him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews!" I mean, it may have been thorns, we're not always sure on that matter either, but it's the blood that the amount of blood he loses from his head is of no consequence to Mark. That's not the important point at all. The point is that the thorns were a crown, that they are actually declaring him to be the King of the Jews. And so they treat him like they think the King of the Jews deserves. And they make fun of him. I mean, it really is a ludicrous idea that this is their king. And they enjoy the sport that is engaged in it. Long live the King of the Jews, whom we're about to execute. I mean, it's a great joke. It's a great irony. But it is the King of the Jews who is being executed. And so when they put the charge against him, as was the custom, placing the charge publicly so people could see why the man had been executed so that they wouldn't do the same crime, they put the charge over his head in verse 26. The King of the Jews. That is the basis upon which Jesus was executed. He was executed as the King of Israel, the Messiah, the appointed one of God. And even the Jews recognized it in verse 32 as they passed by, the scribes and the elders and the like, and the temple authorities, aren't they? They make great fun of him in verse 31, 32. He saved others. He can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. He is the Christ, and they're willing to acknowledge him as the Christ because it's a great joke now. He is the one who's going to save everybody. He can't save himself. What a tremendous joke it is for them. What fun to see this as the King of Israel. We're happy to call him the King of Israel because it's just such an obvious fraud that it doesn't matter. And again, you can see the irony is really being played the other way, isn't it? He saved others. He can't save himself. That's absolutely true, isn't it? I mean, what was he doing dying on the cross? He was saving others by not saving himself. That was exactly what was happening. He was saving the very ones who were calling out the thing. They were speaking the truth while their minds were bent on error. Fascinating piece of irony that they didn't see what they were saying. They were calling him the King of Israel, their king, at the time which he was being displayed as the King of Israel, for all to see. And indeed, it was the pagans who declared him to be the king. The Gentiles put the charge up over his head that they were acknowledging to be true in a way that they didn't even understand. And finally, the centurion in verse 39. He is a different type altogether. It's not sarcasm at this point. It's not irony here. He actually sees Jesus' death. He sees the great period of darkness that comes through the eclipse that Channel 9's weather forecast didn't tell them about beforehand, and so took them by surprise. He sees the terrible rumblings that were taking place at the time and sees Jesus cry out in his death, and he said, "Truly, this man is the Son of God." Now, presumably, the centurion is a Gentile, not a Jew, and therefore all he meant by the phrase was, "This man was innocent," or "This man was a godly fellow." That's all he meant by it. But the words with which he used to express it were the words of saying, "This man was the Messiah. This man was the King of Israel. For the Son of God," is another way of saying, "the Messiah, the King of Israel." And so, possibly in his ignorance, most likely in his ignorance, this man declares what has been said all the way through this chapter. Here is the King. This is the King. And so, a piece of information which has been leaked to us slowly, privately from chapter 1, verse 1, privately to Jesus in verse 11 of chapter 1, hushed up by the evil, when it came out from the evil spirits, right through to chapter 8, worked out by the disciples, but then hushed up from chapter 8 to the end, not actually leaked out until chapter 14. This piece of information is spattered over and again through chapter 15. For it is as the King of Israel, as the Messiah, that Jesus is executed. And it is in his execution that he is seen for the very first time for whom he claims to be. It is when he dies that he comes to his kingship. And I understand that we also need the second ground, the second theme, the theme of sacrifice, for that too is in this passage and in this gospel. I must go back over sacrifices for a few seconds. There are many reasons for sacrifice in the Old Testament. It's something we don't do very much these days, sacrifice. They used to offer sacrifices for Thanksgiving. But one of the chief forms of sacrifice had to do with sin. When you would take your sin and place it on the beast and then kill the beast. And the understanding is this. You had to have a beast that was pure and spotless, a young lamb or something like that, which wasn't deserving of death. Didn't have a broken leg or something for which you would kill it. It wasn't an old thing that was useless and you were culling it out anyway. It had to be a prime young thing that didn't deserve death. And you'd confessed your sins and actually put your sins onto that animal. And you did to that animal what God was to do to you. Namely, you execute it. So that the wages of sin would still be death. By substitution, not your death, but the death of the animal which bore your sins. Jesus, in chapter 10, verse 45, predicts his death. But there he describes it and explains it. He says, the Son of Man, talking about himself, the Son of Man comes not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. My death is a ransoming death. We understand ransoming these days to some extent because of hijacking, don't we? You understand what it would mean if we were all hijacked in an aeroplane and if the hijacker said, we'll let you all go provided Rupert Myers comes down here and takes your place. He would be our ransom. I don't know who would want to do such a thing, of course. Now, that idea of ransom is the one that Jesus is speaking of here too, that his death will be our ransom. But that's all very well, but I've never been hijacked. Aha, you have. You've missed it. You've been hijacked. Of course you have. No, no, not in this building at the moment. No, no. I mean, Peter might be sitting at the door, but he hasn't got a machine gun up his jumper. No, no, that's not how you've been hijacked. We've all been hijacked. Trouble is, we were hijacked so long ago, we forgot it. Because it happened some generations ago. We have been born in hijack. That's a funny situation to be in, isn't it? Now, we don't know we've been born in a hijack situation because it's the only one we've ever experienced. And we're allowed to run up and down the aisle of a plane, and being a jumbo, we can climb up and down the staircases, and they show us movies from time to time. And so we think we are living in the life that is normal. What we don't realise is that it's a life that is hijacked. That there is a life outside the plane. But because we've never been out there, we don't know exists. We've never been allowed to see it. We've only ever been allowed to see the movies. We've only ever been able to see the aisle that we're running up and down. You say, well, what hijacking am I talking about? Well, it's the hijacking of sin and Satan and death. We are all locked into that. There isn't a person here in this room who hasn't sinned. Almost under any definition of sin, I think that's safe. Take telling lies. We've all done it. Every one of us has done it. And yet, not anyone in this room wants to do these things that are wrong. We know it's wrong and we don't want to do it, but we do it. We know other things are right and we want to do them and we don't do them. It doesn't sound like we're in control of our own situation, does it? Sounds like we're under the sway of somebody else. There's nobody here, I take it, who wants to die. There might be someone of a suicidal nature who's come to the stage where they recognise the hijacking and can't work any other way out. But by and large, none of us want to die, but we're all going to die. None of us want to grow old and weak and weary, but we're all going to grow old and weak and weary. We are already in bondage to death. We're in bondage to death, we're in bondage to sin, and we're in bondage to some force of evil that's outside ourselves because we keep on doing the things we don't want to do and keep failing to do and the things that we want to do. The Bible says we are already hijacked, and Jesus comes to ransom us out of that situation. How? By being our sacrifice for us. And in chapter 14, verses 22 to 26, Jesus is at the great Passover meal, where the lamb has just been sacrificed. This is remembering the ransom that took place back in Egypt, when the people were slaves to the Egyptian Pharaoh and God sent 10 plagues on them. The 10th plague was that the firstborn son of every family be killed. So much for women's liberation in those days. But those who killed the lamb, who sacrificed the lamb and ate it, and took the blood and put it on the doorpost, then the angel of death passed over that household. Every year that feast was celebrated. When it came to the year that Jesus celebrated it, that is referred to in chapter 14, he said, I am that sacrificial lamb. When you eat this meal, you eat my sacrifice for you. You eat my bread, my flesh, drink my blood. I am the one who has been killed on your behalf. And if you put your faith and trust in me and in my blood shed for you, then the angel of death passes over you as well. He is being sacrificed for them. Now in chapter 15, verse 28, you find a great difficulty because it's not there in your Bible. Now, at this point, you better have a look at the page to make sure that I'm saying this is true. They actually count verses 27, 29. Verse 28 is in the footnote down the bottom. Most likely wasn't in the original text either. Most likely added to by the scribes in later editions, because you find it paralleled in Luke chapter 22, verse 37. And as the ancient and best manuscripts do not have it in, I think it's right in leaving it out, and I think it's right in putting it as a footnote. Because it showed at least the early scribes, and definitely Luke, and possibly Mark, believed that the death of Jesus was a fulfillment of Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 53 is all about the lamb that was sacrificed so that sinners might be spared. But even if you don't have that, you've got it in verse 34. For God, Jesus calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why has God forsaken Jesus? Well, firstly, notice it's a quote from Psalm 22, verse 1. And he's quoting the Old Testament about the man who feels surrounded by his enemies, attacked by his enemies, and actually being killed by his enemies. But he is an innocent man. And he says, God, why are you deserting me to my enemies? Why are you leaving me in this terrible stage? And he concludes towards the halfway, two-thirds of the way through the psalm, he says, well, never mind, I know that you will vindicate me in the end. Here is a man who has faith in God even though he's being executed. Even though he's being unjustly treated, he continues to have faith in God. Jesus is being executed. And God is not coming to defend him. Why? Why is it that God does not come and defend this one? Why is it that God is separating himself from this one? Because this one is sin. How can this one be sin? He has done no wrong. Even in singing this psalm, he is declaring his faith in God. Because, and I've put it on your notes there, 2 Corinthians 5:21, because God made him who knew no sin, namely Jesus, to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. What God does is he takes all your sin, all my sin, all everybody's sin, and lay it upon that one at that moment. He is the sacrificial lamb who's being sacrificed for us. He is the pure, spotless one who is having our sin laid upon him. And when he has our sin laid upon him, he becomes sin. He becomes the very embodiment of sin. And as such, God can no longer look upon him, but withdraws from him, separates himself from him. And when he is separated from God, he dies. For that's what death is all about. That's what hell is all about. That is Jesus going into hell. And why is he going to hell? He doesn't deserve to go to hell. He doesn't deserve death. Of course he does. He does because he's got your sins, he's got my sins laying on him. And God is treating him in the way in which he should treat us. It is as a sacrifice that Jesus is executed. In chapter 16 we see, and we're not going to look at it now, it's on your back of your outlines, but we'll do it next week, that the tomb testifies to the fact that Jesus is the king who has conquered death. And God, in raising him, testifies that he has accepted that sacrifice on my behalf and your behalf. So, each one of us is faced with Jesus being executed. And what Mark calls upon us to conclude about that is that he is the king and he is the sacrifice. It must be both. You may not see him as the king. Most of the people in the story didn't see it either. But if he is not your king, he is not your sacrifice either. You may want him as a different kind of king, one that will be able to ransom you from Malcolm Fraser. Well, just vote for the opposition. That's not going to help you one bit, because you'll need someone to ransom you from them as well. Kings come, kings go with regular monotony, and the emphasis is on monotony. Don't worry about them. This is actually ransoming you from the real hijack that we are all in. The real one that matters. Not Rome of the first century, nor the Liberal Party of the 20th century in Australia, but the one that really we're all caught up in, death itself. For we're all faced with that. Sin itself, for we're already doing it. Satan himself, for a moment's reflection will show we are under his power and sway. Jesus is dying as the sacrifice that we might be pardoned and freed from that. But we do so because he is the king. And so in his sacrifice, we see him both as our sin being paid for and our king and master coming to his power and glory at the one and the same time. What an extraordinary combination of ideas to think that a man comes to his kingly power over the universe by being executed on behalf of his rebellious subjects. That's a mind-shattering and boggling idea, but that's the very heart of the gospel message that I hope we all share as our reality. When I've finished closing in prayer, I wonder if those who need to go to the 2 o'clock lecture might like to stand up and go first, rather than the others can hang around. And also we have yellow cards, those buff cards, that if you haven't given us your name and address or didn't get one of those envelopes, if you could fill one of those out and give it to Peter as you go out the door. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you, our Lord and Father, for sending your Son to die for us. Thank you for his faithfulness, even in death, that he did not sin. Thank you that he became our sin so that we might become your righteousness. Thank you that we can see him in all his power and glory and his might and majesty in the way in which he was executed for us. And that he did not save himself as he saved us. We do praise you, Father, for your Son, and we praise you in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.